Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning here at Christ the King Church, where by God's grace, we are building up his people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing and expanding church of Jesus Christ. And 3 weeks ago, we began to look at the office of the diaconate. This is the second of those two sermons on this topic, and the big idea is God cares about temporal physical matters, so he established an office to see to it that they were taken care of in his church. Now, according to one source that I read this past week, diakonos, which is the Greek word that is translated as deacon, and in many places, diakonos refers to people who are a minister or a servant in some other capacity, but it certainly, as we're talking about it this morning, is the word used for deacon. And this word allegedly is constructed out of two other Greek words, dia, meaning through, it's a preposition, and then a form of a word meaning dust or ash. So you might, if you were to read the word diakonos really, really woodenly, it would mean through the dust. Now, that seems really fitting, that would be how the word for the office of temporal affairs in the church would be constructed. But I'm not 100% sold on the origin of the word just yet, but I figured I would put it before you because it is one possibility for the origin of that word. Whatever the case may be, we're going to start reading the Bible this morning in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 23, and then we will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read verses 8 through 13 as we finish up our two-part mini-series on the diaconate. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, starting in Exodus chapter 18. Starting in verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated, and I'll pray for us. Pray. Father, as we open the word this morning, I pray that we would be encouraged. I ask that we would mature in our understanding of this important doctrine regarding this very important office in your church. I ask that our hearts would be blessed and that we would be motivated by your grace to greater deeds and acts of Christian piety, not in order to earn your love, but because you have called us your holy people and made us your children by adoption, by extending amazing grace to us in Christ Jesus. with whom we have an unbreakable union, and in whose powerful name we ask these things. Amen. So 3 weeks ago, I mentioned the movie The Kid, starring Bruce Willis. The main character is named Russ, and he's almost 40 years old. And one day, he meets the 8-year-old version of himself, the kid named Rusty, right? And Rusty has this vision of who he will be at age 50. He has this picture, this standard for who he will be as a man at age 40. He will be a husband. He will be the owner of Chester, the greatest dog in the world. And he will be a pilot who flies jets, or as he puts it, flies jets, right? That's how the kid talks. But that's his vision of who he must be by age 40. And when Russ tells Rusty, you are none of those things by 40. You're not married. You don't own any dog, let alone Chester, the greatest dog in the world. And you do not fly planes at all, let alone jets. And Rusty laments, I grow up to be a loser, right? Like that's how he feels because he hasn't met that standard of who he ought to be by age 40, right? In his economy, in his calculus, there is a standard of what he must be. When he asks the question, who am I? Who will I be by age 40? He has expectations for the answers to that question. He has qualifications that he believes that the adult version of himself must meet. Now, I bring that up because in the same way, the Bible throughout Scripture has standards, it has a vision, has qualifications of what certain officers amongst the covenant people will be like. We saw that. The reason we read Jethro, first of all, this is probably the only time you'll ever meet Jethro, dropping real knowledge on somebody, right? Like, kind of Beverly Hillbillies kind of ruined that name for us. But Jethro is this incredibly wise man, and he pulls aside Moses and he says, look, here's what you got to do. You have to establish chiefs amongst these people to be judges, to deal with these matters of temporary affairs in Israel. And he does. Moses does appoint these officers. He creates this new office in the land. And Jethro gives him character-based qualifications for this new office that's being created. Right, so it's not like the diaconate is the first time that we see this. This is all throughout Scripture. God providentially provides that office in Exodus 18 for his covenant people's daily needs, and then he does it again with the office of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. God has always valued character. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 provide an idea for us as to what the deacons should be like. There are character-based qualifications. The Bible has a standard for this office. Now, I'm going to billboard kind of the three main points, and these are all like the, if I could summarize these verses into kind of three big character-based qualifications, here's what they would be this morning. Deacons are men with mature wives, deacons are men with godly character, and deacons are men with a calling. So we'll start with that first one. Deacons are men with mature wives. So let me break that down in two parts. First, deacons must be men, okay? Now, let me give you some caveats. I've mentioned the NAPARC before. NAPARC stands for North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. There's about a dozen denominations in that kind of family of denominations. I've referred to these other denominations as like our sister or cousin denominations, all right? And we are, the PCA is the biggest denomination is in that network, that council. And there are good, faithful churches in NAPARC that believe that you can ordain women to the office of deacon. They call them deaconesses. None of the NAPARC churches believe that you can ordain women to the office of elder, to be clear. I need you to know that there's a difference. Tim Keller even affirms this. He's never heard, and I've never heard, a good argument from Scripture as to why women should be ordained to the office of elder. However, there are faithful brothers in the Lord, faithful denominations, that they go to the Word. I disagree with them wholeheartedly. I don't think their case is as strong as they think it is, obviously. That's why I'm in the PCA. If I believed what they believed, I would be in the ARP or one of the other couple of denominations that think you can ordain women to the office of deaconess. But they go to the Scripture. They have reasons from Scripture that they believe that you can ordain women to the office of deaconess. And mainly, it centers around two verses, one of which is this word, gynekos, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. And I'm not going to unpack their entire case for them. That's not my job. I'm simply going to very briefly explain why I don't find their case compelling and mainly focus on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 to explain why this word for women appears in the text. Now, gynekos. You ever heard the word gynecologist, right? That first half of that word is rooted in the Greek word for women, right? So much in the medical field today finds its root in either Latin or Greek in terms of the word. Your cardiologist, right? Your heart doctor, the Greek word for heart is cardia, right? So the gynekos appears in verse 11, and to be honest, I don't like ESV here because it's not quite as faithful as I'd like. The word there does not exist in the Greek. In fact, this entire sentence, verse 11, is not in the genitive case, meaning possessive. It's in the accusative. So it gets the waters get a little muddy here, and that's kind of how they build out their case that women should be deaconesses. They believe that Paul is saying, oh, and the women amongst the diaconate, here's their qualifications. I just don't find it to be compelling. Now, there's a few other issues to deal with, and we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another issue is the word diakonos in Romans 16 describing Phoebe. Now, the problem with the word diakonos is it can mean servant, it can mean minister, it can mean deacon. And so when you're looking for something, you can easily find it. And so I think that our brothers in the ARP, for example, and other denominations, I think that they see the word deacon next to Phoebe's name because they want it to be there. That word diakonos is just a few chapters earlier used to describe the civil magistrates in Romans 13. Are we to believe that Governor Bill Lee is a deacon in the church because he's a diakonos of the Lord according to Romans 13? No. Are we to believe that female senators, right, civil magistrates, that they are deacons in the church just because they're referred to as diakonos? No. Also, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as a diakonos. In between chapters 13 and 16, he uses this a third time, and he calls Jesus a diakonos. Jesus holds an office in the church, three of them actually, prophet, priest, and king. He's not even an elder. He's prophet, priest, and king, right? The elders and deacons are subservient to the prophets, priests, and king. And so are we to believe that Jesus is a deacon? The office of the diaconate didn't exist until after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Also, Timothy is called a diakonos in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Are we to believe that this teaching elder and church planter, when he's called a diakonos of the Lord, are we to believe that he is also a deacon? No. Just because you see the word diakonos doesn't mean that someone holds the office of deacon. I think Phoebe is being affirmed. It's possible, even some scholars believe that Phoebe is the one that carried the letter from Paul to the church at Rome. Is Paul confirming? Is he publicly? I mean, think about the everlasting nature of the word. For all time, Phoebe is commended as a servant. You can be a diakonos in the church without holding the office of deacon. You can be a beloved and commended servant in the church of Jesus, as many people were in the New Testament, without holding the office of deacon. So what I think is happening in Romans 16 is that Phoebe is publicly being encouraged and commended to the church at Rome for her service. And the other issue is the issue of authority. Sometime, just read 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 would be undermined by the idea of women holding an office in the church. To hold an office is to have authority. There's no such thing as an office that's devoid of authority. To be an office holder is to have some degree of authority. And some people dismiss the office of the diaconate, wrongly so, by saying, well, it's just an office of service. It's not an office of rule. That's true. But they have authority to serve in the church. There's all of these decisions, according to 1 Timothy 5, there's all of these instructions regarding how to take care of widows in the church. There's decisions that have to be made in accordance with Paul's will about how widows are to be taken care of and served in the church. Who takes care of the widows in the church? The deacons. So how can you make all of these decisions, this, not that, yes and no, how can you make those decisions in the church without authority? I think 1 Timothy 2 would be undermined. Think about the tension that would be felt in homes if a wife serves on the diaconate. She's supposed to be submissive to her husband. She's supposed to learn in the church in a passive way, in a submissive way, but she also holds an office with authority. Imagine the tension that there would be in a home if the diaconate did something that a layman in the church did not agree with and his wife serves on the diaconate. Imagine the tension that would cause. So I think when you look at 1 Timothy 2 and you look at 1 Timothy 5, you can immediately see the tension that would create it, the chaos, the contradiction that would occur if a woman was holding an office, was holding the office of the diaconate that has authority, right? Think about one of the elements of the diaconate is to lead the church in liberality, to lead them, liberality I don't mean politically, I mean generosity. Right, so a woman is told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that she's not to teach or exercise authority over man. But as I said 3 weeks ago, or how long ever ago it was, that one of the roles of a deacon is to exhort the church, to stir them up, to give them a direct exhortation regarding the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through his church. So I think if Paul is saying what he's saying in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, I think there's an incredible amount of tension, and even I would go so far as to say contradiction, if 1 Timothy 3:11 is describing women who are involved in the diaconate. There's also some very curious absences. If 1 Timothy 3:11 is describing women who serve on the diaconate team, right, as deaconesses, as ordained officers, you'll notice there's no title given to them. He addresses male deacons. He addresses male elders. He never describes the title of deaconesses. He never ascribes to them a title. He also puts no marriage qualification on them. Isn't that strange? So if indeed 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 is saying that there's such thing as deaconesses, the qualifications for elder are here, the qualification for deacons are here, and then the qualifications for deaconesses, the bar is much lower. Does that seem reasonable that God would set? After Paul explains how Eve was deceived first in 1 Timothy chapter 2, does it make sense that then the bar for deaconesses would be way down here? Doesn't make any sense. So there's no title of deaconesses given for them in verse 11. There's also no marriage qualification. He never says, hey, you ought to be the wife of one husband. He does that for deacons and he does that for elders. You got to be a one-woman man, bro. You can't have multiple wives. I know you come from a pagan background where that was cool, but you're a Christian now. You can't serve as an officer and still do that. So there's no, as Guy Waters puts it, matrimonial qualification. There's also no household management qualification. He gives it for the elders slash, you know, bishops. He uses those terms interchangeably in Titus and Timothy. So they have a household management qualification. So do the deacons. Why would the deaconesses not have to, why would they not have some sort of qualification for how the household is run? Doesn't make any sense. You could imagine then that a deacon would have a standard that his house and his children would be in order, but then because there's no qualification put on a deaconess, her children are going to be using their suspenders in church to bungee jump from the ceiling, and that's just okay because there's no qualification on that. So those are some curious absences. Those are some things that we would expect to see for the office of deaconess if it existed, because they exist for elder and also for deacon. So deacons must be men, and deacons must have mature wives. That's how I take 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. And John Calvin believes that verse 11 also applies to the elders, right? Because he's making this whole argument about, or he's making this whole case for the qualifications of church officers. And one objection has been, well, why don't the elders' wives have qualifications? And John Calvin says, well, they do. Verse 11 is covering both. Not everybody agrees with John Calvin on that issue. But I tend to think that that's what's going on here. Now, what do I mean by deacons must have mature wives? Well, there's four things that are affirmed about the wives of officers in the church. They must be dignified, they must not be slanderers, they must be sober-minded, and they must be faithful in all things. I'll cover, these four actually reflect four of the qualifications for deacon, right? Not all of the qualifications for deacon are then double down on for their wives, but these four are. They must be dignified. This is a behavior issue. They must have a sense of gravity and dignity, just like their husbands. Right? They have to know how to act, know how to carry themselves, and it must be respectable. It must also be, they must not be slanderers. This is a truth issue, right? When your husband is dealing with the sensitive needs of a bunch of widows and the poor people in the church, you really need to be able to have control over your tongue. They must be sober-minded. This is a self-control issue. It's not purely about alcohol. They must have self-control. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. and they must clearly possess it. They must be faithful in all things. Just means they must be trustworthy and reliable, right? Matthew Henry says, not given to any excess, but trusty in all that is committed to them. So you can imagine, in the Wild Western movies, right, there's the guy with the six-shooter on his hip, and he's got his trusty steed. A deacon must have a trusty wife, right? A trusty covenant partner. So deacons must be men, and they must have mature, godly wives. And these are the four markers of what that maturity level must look like. Dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. And I'll unpack a little bit more about these things as we get to the deacons here, because deacons themselves must have godly character. It's not enough to just outpunch your coverage and to marry up and have this godly wife. You men must be godly in order to hold the office of deacon. You must be dignified, according to Paul here in chapter 3, right? Respectable. There's a gravity and dignity. Now, this word gravity, Matthew Henry used that word. He doesn't mean you have to be grave and solemn and just look like a grump. Like, he's not saying, hey, they have to be like the two grumpy old Muppets from the Muppet Show that just sit up there and they're just so serious all the time and are just, you know, always just so grumpy faced. That's not what this is talking about. There just has to be a degree of seriousness about a deacon. Dealing with serious matters, right? A brother who's a deacon, you know, if a guy walks in and he just looks like he lost his comb 10 years ago and doesn't know that you get one for 99 cents at CVS, right? If his just life has fallen apart and he always looks like he needs a hug and needs some mercy ministry, he's not fit to be giving mercy ministry to others. He must be dignified. Human beings are made in the image of God. There's a dignity about us. And so if a man doesn't treat himself with dignity, the dignity that he deserves to treat himself with as an image bearer, how can he show dignity to others? He must also not be devious in speech, or as the ESV says, double-tongued. This is a truth issue, right? His wife must not be a slanderer, spreading false, spreading lies, right? He must not be devious in speech. There's a truth issue for both of them, right? They must have a good handle on the truth. This is about sincerity and honesty. You can be devious in speech or double-tongued for more than one reason. One of the reasons, the most obvious reason, is you just you want to do ill to the other person, and so you purposefully deceive them. The other reason is you're a coward, and you just can't possibly bear to tell somebody something that they don't want to hear. So to avoid conflict, you lie, knowing that you can't do what you've said is true, or knowing that you can't deliver what you need to deliver on. Whatever the case may be, a deacon must not be a coward, and they must be an honest man. There must be sincerity and honesty in their speech, not addicted to much wine. Again, not just purely about alcohol. This is about self-control in general. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Must have self-control. Why? Just think about that logically for a second. This is someone who's managing the funds of a church, right? They're dealing with people that are in need. Do you want somebody who lacks self-control in charge of the purse of the church? No, you don't. I'll answer that for you. You must not be greedy for dishonest gain. They're content. Now, you can be greedy and come about things. I'm not saying you should be. I'm saying it's possible for somebody to sin by being greedy but still acquire everything that they're greedy for through just gain, right? There's people who've made an idol of work, and they will work themselves into the ground. They'll follow all the rules at work. They won't cut corners, but they'll work themselves nearly to death for the sake of their own greed. But what's being described here, obviously that's bad, but this word is even stronger. It's talking about the shamefulness born out of greed that leads somebody to gain things through dishonest and unjust means. Obviously, this isn't honesty and dignity issue. A man must not be shamefully greedy. And I would say he must not even be greedy in general. I don't think that he's saying you can be greedy as long as it's not shamefully greedy. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's driving home the gravity of this point. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is about clarity and maturity in the faith. Paul is not saying that you must never have any doubts. He's not saying that you can't purposely step into theological doctrinal issues and wrestle with those things and try to sort them out. He's not saying you can't do that. What he's saying is this guy must be mature, right? He must not be a Christian but wonder, is Islam really the way? I'm kind of in both camps. I don't really know what I want to do. right? There's a maturity here. He's set in his faith. He's all in. The chips are all into the middle of the table. Next, they are tested or examined. This doesn't mean like, all right, here's this like Scantron test. Get your number two pencil and like, we'll just, if you have all the right, that's not what this is talking about. This is an examination, not just by the elders, but also by the people in the community, by the church. And this word blameless here doesn't mean that they're perfect. If that's what blameless meant, nobody could be an officer in the church ever. What this means is that we're just without accusation, right? There's nobody in the church that could come forward and say, that man is not qualified for the office. That's how I take Paul here. He's without accusation. There's no accusations being brought against this man's doctrine, his life, his character, that would disqualify him, right? You know, we have this period of time after we nominate deacons. You have this opportunity to come forward and say, hey, that guy's not qualified, right? Here's my reasons why. Here's my biblical case as to why this man is not qualified. There's no excuse to say, well, the elders wouldn't listen to me anyway. Friends, you are in the PCA. You have there's no perfect system, but you've got the best system around, right? Every denomination's a mess, but this denomination is the best mess around, okay? Just at Presbytery this past week, right? There was a person in a church in our presbytery who had a problem with what was going on, problem with the decision made by the elders, and he was able to file an official complaint with the presbytery. See, if you're congregationalist and officers in the church are sinning or erring or refusing to listen to godly wisdom, you have no place to go. You just have to leave the church. You just have to get out. But in the Presbyterian world, your elders and deacons have brothers in the presbytery to hold them accountable. All right? So if we nominate men for an office ever, come to us. It does us no good if you just sit there in silence. Come to the session. All right? All right, husband of one wife. This phrase that you see for the elders and deacons, husband of one wife, more woodenly it means a one-woman man. This does not mean that, like, let's say you got married, men, and your first wife passed away. Some people misread this and say, well, you're on your second wife, can't be an officer. They're just hard-headed. They're just daft, okay? They just don't know how to read well. All right. That's not what this is saying. Okay. Timothy's dealing in a pagan culture. Men had more than one wives, and you just can't do that in the covenant community. We are married to one woman, and that is the qualification in terms of matrimony. Okay. Household management. This is often called the forgotten qualification. There's a great article by Robert S. Rayburn and Stephen Nicoletti on this qualification of household management for both. Mainly their article focuses on the elder, but it's also an important qualification for deacons. This word for managing, according to Luo and Nida, those are people's names, Luo and Nida's Greek dictionary, this means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. Right? So the way that you have to run your house well, right? Your wife and children have to respond to your leadership. If your children are in rebellion in your home against you and against God, you are not meeting this qualification. Jordan Peterson wrote in his book, 12 Rules for Life, get your own house in order before you critique the world. What Paul is telling us here is similar. What he's saying to deacons and elders and would-be deacons and elders, guide, serve, help, lead your household to Christ and in the ways of Christ faithfully, before you go out and lead and serve others. History, especially the last 100 years, it seems, is littered with pastors, evangelists, great men of the Lord who have done some amazing things, written tons of books, and their children are a wayward mess. And I'm just convinced that there had to have been so many brothers along the way that knew what the Bible said and just could not bring themselves to say it, right? The lie that we would tell ourselves is just so simple. He's doing such great things out there. Why would we want to stop this? For the sake of the covenant children, that's why. So brothers, you must manage your own households well. But lastly, deacons are men of a calling. an outward call and an inward call. We see the outward call very clearly in Acts 6, right? The apostles, the elders, right? Primitive elders, they say, hey, you guys, you congregation, select 7 men, right? That's, I don't know why they chose that number. It could have been 6, it could have been 8. There's no special number for us. But select, nominate, choose men for this office. And these 7 godly men, according to the qualifications given by the apostles, they receive an outward call to the ministry of the office of the diaconate from the congregation. Right? That's the outward call. It's not just, hey, I feel like doing this. I'm called. Well, somebody has to extend an outward call. Right? It's both an outward call and an inward call. Now, the inward call. This is your own personal, individual, sincere willingness, desire, and eagerness to do this. We see this laid out more clearly in other passages about the elder. But it's the same is true of a deacon. This is not something that you just outwardly compelled to do. Like, your friends aren't dragging you into this. This is in my heart. I want to do this. I love this church. I love God's church, and I want to do this. This is what it's not. It's not the urging of your wife, your mother, your mother-in-law, your sister, your aunt, nudging you. You should do that. It's not how this works. I was listening to a lecture on the diaconate from a pastor who's in our presbytery. He's a professor, and the diaconate's kind of one of his academic specialties. And he talked about how many years ago, a young deacon in the church pulled him aside and said, I need to demit my title. I need to demit the office. I'm not called to this. I still want to serve. I'll mow the lawn. You know, I'll get the coffee ready on Sundays. But I don't feel internally called to hold this office and do all that we need to do. I took the call because my dad's an elder, my parents helped found the church, and my mom just really wanted me to do this, I could tell. But I'm scared that if I demit the office, he said, that people will think less of me. And the pastor said, no, brother, they will think more of you. They will respect you more. I could tell you that firsthand. My dad was a ruling elder. And he just realized, you know, I've got the board of FCA I need to think about. I've got 2 teenagers at home I need to focus on. I'm going to step aside as a ruling elder. He wasn't morally disqualified at all. He just needed to shift his focus. He felt a call to do that. And there were fellow ruling elders. One of them said this to me later. He said, it's great to hear a sermon, but it's even better to see one lived out. Your brothers will respect you more. This is not about, a call is not about the just average willingness to raise your hand or volunteer. We have great participation. When we do stuff as a church, we fix the building up, when there's service project days, when people are moving, like we have a lot of people show up. But this is not just that level of willingness to serve. It's also not a reluctant willingness to answer the nomination received by your peers in the congregation. Right. If your feeling is, well, I guess I should do this because these people nominated me and they're my friends and I love them, that's not how the call works. There must be a sincere inward desire to do this. Right? And also, it's not meant to be a stepping stone to the session. Now, certainly it is true that sometimes deacons eventually become elders. For example, Philip starts out as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. By Acts chapter 8, he is functioning as an evangelist, and we see he has the office of evangelist in chapter 21. And our understanding of the PCA is that an evangelist is a subset of a teaching elder. We're actually, as a presbytery, about to call an evangelist to evangelize rural counties in northwest Georgia and in the Chattanooga area in order to reach the lost there to help plant hopefully more than one church in the rural countryside of northwest Georgia and south central Tennessee. So certainly, you can start out as a deacon. And if you become a deacon and 20 years from now, you're nominated for the office of elder, or 10 years, you're not barred from ever serving that office. But if in your heart you take the call to be a deacon because you're like, well, now I'm a JV elder. I'm working my way up the ecclesial ladder. That's not how this works. In fact, that kind of ambition for power, that ambition for an office, I think, is disqualifying. To say, well, I got to get my hands dirty, got to get started. That's not how this works, right? That's a lot, I know. How do we apply all of this? We just applied a lot to our heads. We learned a lot of doctrine there, a lot of instruction. But this stuff should move our hearts. God really wants his church to be led by godly men. He wants to care for you as people. For those of you who may not be qualified yet for the office of deacon, God is trying to guard you from disaster. He doesn't want you to be crushed. He's not scorning you or shaming you with these boundaries. What he's doing is protecting you. Right? He's giving you something also, I think, to strive for. He's giving you a picture of a godly man in Christ that we can pursue to be like. How do we apply this to our actions? Well, men, I think you should strive. We should strive to be qualified for office. Even if you never hold an office in the church, isn't it good to be qualified in your character to be one? Would that not benefit you and your wives and your children and even your neighbors if you were a man of such quality? It would certainly benefit you individually in the Lord. And young men, my exhortation to you, those of you who maybe even can't even drive yet, listen, don't wait. Pursue this kind of character now. Gentlemen, even those of you who are, you know, you're so small, you're doodling right now. I'm thinking of my toddler. All right, the future deacons and elders of the church are in this room. Some of them still in diapers. Have you ever thought about that? This is where they're going to come from. Right? The young boys that once spit up all over you women, one day they'll be standing in pulpits serving you and leading you. Crazy to think about. So young men, my exhortation to you is don't wait until you're all grown up. Don't wait until you can drive. Don't wait until you go off to college to begin to pursue this kind of godly character. Pursue it now. Right? You are the next generation of church officers. Don't wait until adulthood to pursue the spirit-driven character to be qualified for office later in life. Now, at the end of the movie, The Kid, Russ meets the older version of himself. The 40-year-old, Bruce Willis, meets an older version of Bruce Willis. And that older version of Russ meets the qualifications that the kid version, Rusty, hoped that he would one day become. He's married. He has a dog named Chester, possibly the greatest dog in the world. And he flies his own jet. This man, at the beginning of the film, was not who or what he needed to be, but eventually he became that man. And I tell you this, men, because if you feel like you're sitting there in the pews right now or in the cushioned chairs, pews is just, you know, it's just easier to say, right? But if you're sitting there in those cushioned maroon chairs, whatever color that is, and you're thinking that I'm not qualified for office in the church, the good news is that Jesus does a work in the men of his church. He takes unqualified men and makes them qualified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about when Paul first met Jesus. You think he was qualified for the office of elder when he got knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus? Nope. Several years pass before Paul is entering vocational ministry, so to speak. And you think about the Gospels. I think you could make the case that when John was pulled off of his boat at 18, 19 years old, however old he was, he seemed to be very young, I would argue that he's not qualified yet to serve as an elder, but his time with Jesus changed him, right? He goes from being immature and somewhat pugnacious, right? His first response is, hey, since they're not with us, since they're not on our team, should we call down fire and brimstone upon them? And Jesus is like, James, John, calm down, all right? He has this ambitiousness, it seems, in a worldly way. I mean, even, the week that Jesus is getting ready to die, they're like, hey, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory? They have the audacity to ask, right? But this is the man that becomes known as the apostle of love, right? And the big theme of his letters as an elder are love and truth. He went from having this kind of unholy ambition to an ambition that was holy, right? To love Christ and the people of God. So brothers, take heart. God is far from done with you. For the women in the room, even the young women, pursue the qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3:11. Your character counts too. You can model for your sons and your daughters how a mature Christian woman lives her life. And also by living life as this kind, godly woman, you play a role in qualifying your husband for the office of deacon. At the end of this passage, in verse 12, Paul writes, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying that becoming a deacon will put something into a man that's not already there. He's saying it'll build it up, right? This man who holds to the faith with a clear conscience as he labors faithfully as a deacon, there will be this greater confidence in the faith in Jesus Christ. It's an honor to serve the community and the church as a deacon. There is something to gain by serving, right? A deacon is someone that others will look at and respect in the church because of the office that they hold. And it seems like Paul is implying that the confidence that they have in Christ will grow as they hold the office and serve the church. Because of these things, because of what they stand to gain, a man must be qualified. When we as elders put our hands on the deacons and pray for them, ordaining them to the office of the diaconate, we are not putting into those men anything that's not there. We're simply affirming what's already there. So we should not think, as we consider the office of the diaconate, well, once those guys put their hands on them and pray for them, then all the stuff that needs to be there will be there. That's not how ordination works. There are some branches of the visible church that believe that's how it works, but it's not. Right? Because of what this man stands to gain by holding this honorable office in the church, he must be a godly man with a mature wife and with a calling on his life from the church and from within that he is indeed a deacon. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.